As I mentioned last Sunday, it's amazing to me, as Steve just mentioned in his prayer for each family, each individual to walk with God through this new year. It's amazing to me how that the passage that we're coming to correlates so well with thinking about walking with God in a new year. So I'm going to read in Colossians 2, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Now, I'll remind you from last week that Paul kind of broke into the middle of this beautiful description of Jesus Christ, and he discusses his ministry. And we talked last week about ministry, about service to God. We particularly focused on the importance of serving God with joy. Paul, though he was suffering in a prison cell, he rejoices in the midst of his sufferings. And we looked at Paul's joy and where it was found. And I would encourage you, if you weren't here, we've had a lot of sickness and we still have a lot out sick today. I would encourage you, if you were not here last Sunday, to go listen to those messages regarding walking with God with joy. Because as Ezra and Nehemiah told the people who were under great affliction, their sins had been exposed, their faults and failures and the forsaking of God's law had been read before them, and they were weeping with sorrow. And Ezra and Nehemiah say, listen, this is not a time for sorrow. We will never accomplish what God has called us to. We will never begin to keep His law if we walk around sorrowful. This is a time for joy. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy is not something you conjure up. Joy is not something you buy at the market, but joy is real. It's a spiritual exercise. And we are called to discipline ourselves spiritually, to walk with God with joy. And we talked about some marks of joy, some foundational beliefs that Paul believed that caused him to live in the midst of a greatly suffering life, to live with sublime joy. So we come now to chapter 2. And he says in verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, you probably know this, but in the writing of Scripture, there are not chapter breaks. Man has brought in these chapter breaks, and sometimes they come into at a good place, and sometimes they break up a chain of thought. This chapter break here, where chapter 2 starts, is actually a really good place to start a new line of thought. So let's just review very quickly, in a few sentences, review what we've learned in chapter 1. And if you don't know already what word I'm going to use, then you haven't been listening at all. And the word is sufficiency, right? Christ is full. He is full of everything that you and I need. And so if we've used the word sufficiency once, we use it 100 times over the last few months. Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient for all. He is the creator of all things. He is the goal of all things, the end of all things. He is the one who holds all things in His hands. He is the Redeemer. He has redeemed us from all of our sins. He's the Reconciler who brings us, who were enemies, brings us back into friendship with a holy, just, and judging God. He is the one who has conquered death, thereby guaranteeing all of His redeemed people, guaranteeing them final victory. Friend, victory is yours. We sang the song today, Homeward Bound. The last verse changes the little ending of the verses, and it says, home at last. And though we are not home at last, we can sing that phrase with great joy because Jesus Christ has returned home and He has guaranteed that we will be with Him. So, there's victory in Jesus Christ. Christ is sufficient. And so if I were to try to summarize chapter 1, I would say Christ is sufficient. But if I'm going to get right into the midst of real life, I would tell you that chapter 1, this idea that Jesus Christ is sufficient, He's full, this idea is foundational material. This is foundational material for us to build on in real life. And so chapter 2 changes. It changes from this foundational, necessary, in fact, you could not have real life, a real abundant life, without knowing that Jesus Christ is God and that He is sufficient and that He is a Redeemer and that He's a Savior and that He's a carrier and He's a sustainer and He is a victor. You could not have real abundant life without that foundational knowledge that is the anchor for our souls. Okay? But chapter 2 changes. And now in chapter 2, Paul gets down to the nuts and bolts of real life. As the famous phrase is, he gets down to where the rubber meets the road. And we're going to encounter in chapter 2 the challenges that the people in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis were facing on a regular basis, on a daily basis, that would threaten their faith, that would threaten their trust in Jesus Christ, that would threaten their walk with God. And so if you, as Brother Steve prayed for you this morning, if you have a desire to walk with God in 2013, we're about to get down to real life where we see what are the challenges to walking with God on a daily basis. And so, let me just tell you this. You know this. Whether you not believe this is another story. But we have an enemy. He's a fierce enemy. He is an energized enemy. He is an enemy of God. And his name is Satan. And his desire is to steal your hearts, steal your minds, steal your affections from God. And I want to tell you today that though this is just another Sunday, I want to remind you that you have one life to live. You have one life to live. And so my prayer for myself and my prayer for our congregation as we enter a new year is that we would not look back at the end of 2013 or look back at the end of life and look back and be filled with regret. It's inevitable because we're sinners that there will be some regret as we look back at every day and look back at our lives. But I don't want you to be filled with regret because you allowed the enemy to steal your heart, to steal your mind, to steal your affections, to steal your attention from Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's prayer right here in chapter 2. So what he does in his first seven verses is before he gets down to the real issues, he gives this first seven verses. And it's sort of a preparation passage, if you will. And here's what he says. The first thing that's evident in this passage is the deep love that Paul had for the people. Now you have to understand where Paul is. Paul's in prison in Rome. He's not able to encounter them on a daily basis and interact with them and preach to them. The only thing that he knows of their lives is what information that Epaphras has brought to him when he came to visit with him and to minister to him. Some of these people he's never even actually seen face to face. And yet the love of Paul is evident as he starts in this passage, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." It reminds me of John in 3 John, where John says, "My children, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth." Now, John is speaking to people who are not his children. There's no evidence that he was even ever married. He was exiled on Patmos for a long time. He might not have even been married. But he refers to the people of God as his children. The affection of John, the affection of Paul, the deep love for the people just oozes out of them. And let me tell you, friends, as a pastor, I can fellowship with these men in this thought. You have no idea probably what great conflict, what great hope, what great love. When I see you walk in truth, there's no greater joy than to see you walk in truth on a daily basis. On the converse, there is no greater pain. There is no greater sorrow. Now, just telling you that is not going to be the impetus for us to walk with Christ. We need to walk with Christ because we love Christ. But the truth of the matter is, a minister, a faithful minister of God, does not just care about coming and lecturing to the people. He cares about seeing you take information and then walk with God and to see you overcome evil and overcome the lust of the flesh, and overcome our sinful tendencies and to walk with God in peace and in truth. There's no greater joy. So the love of Paul for the people is just cannot be hid. He says, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. This word conflict, the Greek word, this word conflict is where we get our word agonize or agony. This is the feeling, this is the experience of Paul as he thinks, as he writes this letter. In this word agony or conflict, we have the idea, it's actually an athletic word, we have the idea of strenuous effort. There's even the hint of anxiety in this word. There's the idea of a fight. The idea of a contest. So maybe you can imagine there's a wrestling match. And this wrestling match is not just for the prize of being crowned state champion. This wrestling match is a match to the death. And Paul says, I am in a strenuous, agonizing conflict. I'm in a contest, a fight to the death. This is the thought that Paul had towards the people. And you can imagine this. Paul is removed from them. He's not able to interact with them on a daily basis. He can't see what they're doing and preach to them and confront them and encourage them. All he can do is pray for them and write to them here in this letter to Colossians. Maybe you can fellowship with that. As I was studying this week and meditating on it, I thought about what it must be like to, I don't know, send your child off for the first time to whatever, to school or to, Lord forbid, my children get married or the first job, what that must be like. As you see them driving away down the driveway, you see them getting on the school bus, and you wonder, what in the world are they going to face? Are they going to encounter bullies, or will they be a bully? What kind of information are they going to hear in the halls? What's going to be said to them? What are they going to see today? And you wonder, have I done enough? And the franticness and the anxiety of our mind says, we haven't taught enough, we haven't done enough, we haven't prepared them well enough. And that's true, isn't it? Parents, it's true. There's always that nagging, anxious thought, have I done enough to watch over, to protect, to prepare, to provide for my child in a way that they will be prepared for whatever they face. And friends, the truth of the matter is that's the way this preacher feels a lot of times. But I know that you're going out to live and to work and to interact and to encounter life. And I have no idea what philosophies that you'll hear that might be enticing to you. I have no idea what individuals that you'll encounter that might be beguiling to you. I have no idea what you might face. But with great joy, I tell you this morning this. This word conflict that Paul uses is not like what I've been describing to you. Yes, there's an element of anxiousness. But this word conflict that Paul uses is not one of defeat or impotence. Because what follows here in the rest of this passage, this is the beauty of the Holy Spirit and the beauty of Scripture and the beauty that God's truth does prepare and it does, it is profitable for every good work. Do you believe that? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's just teaching about life, training for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, thoroughly furnished, sufficiently furnished for every good work. That's the truth regarding Scripture. And so when Paul comes to them and says, I have great conflict for you. Yes, he has great love for them. And yes, he has great anxiousness that they might walk in truth. But he's not coming into this unprepared, even though he is miles and miles and miles removed from them and does not have the modern means of internet or Skype or Twitter or anything else to be able to encounter them. He still knows that if they will follow the recipe that he has laid out, they will be able to walk with God and not succumb to the beguiling temptations of Satan, no matter what they are. That's good news. That's real good news. And so what he does in the rest of this 7 verses, and we'll just go over one of them today, what he does in the rest of this little introductory passage is, he tells them, these are the things that you've got to have. You must have these things if you are to walk with God in victory. The other part of it is this. If you do have these things, you will walk with God in victory. That's good news. Here's what he says. The love of Paul prepares. The love of God, Paul, makes goals for the people. Here's what he says. I have great conflict for you, and here's what I want. Here's why I'm fighting. Here's why I'm going through this contest. I'm fighting, I'm agonizing, I'm in conflict. Why? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, as you said, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The first thing that Paul says, the first ingredient that you must have as you enter 2013, he says that their hearts might be comforted. Next, he says that you would be knit together in love. And then finally, he says that you would have the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, oftentimes when Paul and other writers of Scripture, they list different things, they always start with They list them in logical order. And he does that here. They start with the foundational thing, the thing that you must have, the first thing, the first priority that we must have. And the first thing he says is that your hearts, you must have your hearts comforted. Now, what's he talking about here? What does he mean? That if I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to be able to resist temptation and not make shipwreck of my life, that I must have a comforted heart. What is he talking about? Well, let's look at this a little more closely. First of all, what does he mean when he says the heart? What is the heart? And I'm going to give you a definition for heart that I think the Scripture is true to. The heart is the center. The center of your intellect. And the center of your will. And it follows that way. In other words, the will to act comes from your mind. You hear me? The will to act comes from your intellect. The will to act comes from your mind. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 to see just how important the heart is. Matthew 12. Let me just break it down for you simply and clearly. When Paul speaks of the heart, a very, very close synonym to what he's speaking of is your mind. So we can say that your mind needs to be comforted. Your intellect, the center of your mind, the center of your being, the thing that produces everything else. Here's what Christ says in Matthew 12, speaking to the Pharisees. Matthew 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of our mouth is merely a reflection of what's inside. What's inside of us, what's in our mind, what's in the center of our being is it reflects out through our mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Again, Christ in Luke chapter 6, in a very similar scene. Luke 6, verse 44. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The same words. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. An evil man from an evil heart brings forth evil fruit. A good man from a good heart brings forth good fruit. So he's showing just how central to our lives our heart is. Where your heart is, there is your treasure also. Where your heart is, there are your actions also. So what I'm telling you is what you think and what you believe indicates how you will act. Okay? What you think and what you believe indicates what Christ says here, how you will act. Your philosophy about life is the indicator of how you will act. Your belief about Jesus Christ is the indicator of how you will act. Your belief about eternal things is the indicator of what you will say. What you really believe in your heart, in your mind, in the deep recesses of the center of your being, that is how you will act. So no wonder Paul immediately goes right to the center. He says, this is absolutely essential. My conflict is to see that your hearts are comforted. Your hearts are strengthened. Because the truth is this, friends. If you have no settled, foundational belief, your actions will then be based on many things. Your actions will be based on the emotions of the moment. Right? If you're not walking daily with a settled foundational belief, your actions will be based on the emotions of the moment. We see this in the religious world at times, where people are encouraged to become as emotional as possible, and then they believe anything. Okay? But we also see this in real life. I think of David, who was a man after God's own heart. But as we think about David's life, we see the importance of daily having our minds comforted. David, when his mind was not engaged around truth, with no foundational settled truth, David let his emotions, his raw, lustful emotions, only short-term, in-the-moment emotions, cause him to go after Bathsheba and then make the sin worse by adding murder to the top of the sin of adultery, right? What was David being ruled by? David was being ruled by his emotions, right? So he was acting based on his emotions because his mind was not settled, was not grounded upon something that was foundational. If your mind has no settled foundational belief, you'll act on feelings, emotions, on compromise, on false doctrine. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says in verse 14, that we be henceforth no more children. The idea of children here is that children are still being taught. They're still formulating their beliefs. They have no adult, mature, foundational beliefs. They're still developing. They're not developed yet, okay? He says that's a bad thing spiritually, that we be henceforth no more children. How? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So here's the danger. By the slight or the beguiling or the faking of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. What's the last verse, the last two words? To deceive. You hear that? So when our minds are not settled, not ground in some foundational truth, he says we then begin to act as children and we are susceptible to deceit. Now, no one who has ever lived their life basing it on emotions and compromise and false things, they've never thought they were being deceived. They always thought they were thinking logically. Why? Because their minds were not settled on something that was ground, something that was foundational. And friends, that's how Satan works. Don't you know that? That's how Satan works. Satan works by attacking our minds. Okay? We see this very clearly in the very first temptation ever brought about by Satan, the temptation of Eve, right? What was the temptation? God has lied to you. What is Satan? He's the father of lies. And the way that he works in the mind is through false information, through lies, and through discouragement. Now, it may seem impossible to imagine that Eve could become discouraged. It's exactly what Satan was working on. You have it good, but you don't have it nearly as good as you could have it if you had the knowledge that God has. And God has told you wrong because God is trying to hold you back. And God knows that if you will eat this fruit, you will be like Him. And you'll know good and evil. Where's He attacking? He's attacking your mind. He's lying to her. He's seeking to discourage her. And Satan knows that he can discourage the mind. And he can get an inroads into the mind. Then he is that close to bringing his poison to bear in the heart and the life of those whom he is attacking. You don't believe me? He tried the same thing with Jesus. Can you imagine that? That's how he works. He tried the very same thing with Jesus. When Jesus was weak, had eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, he said, well, he probably has a discouraged mind. So he goes right there and says, I can make it better for you. He's speaking to the God who made him and says, I can make it better for you. Friends, don't think he won't attack your mind. Okay? And so, Paul says, what you need and what you must have, but what will be successful, is if you have a mind, by the way, I think of other men, other people. Saul, King Saul, remember he did that ridiculous thing where he went and he tried to offer sacrifices to God in place of the priest? What happened there? What was he acting on? He was acting on impatience. Not some foundational truth that God said. God said only the priest can come and offer these sacrifices. But Saul was impatient because Samuel hadn't come and Samuel was delayed. And Saul said, we got a big battle. We need God's help. I've got to take matters into my own hands. He's acting on raw impatience, right? Not really settled in ground and foundational. Aaron loved God. He was a faithful man in many ways. But when Moses went up into the mountain, he was gone for an extended period of time. And friends, the foundation was right in front of them. The mountain was covered with smoke. They knew who was in charge. They knew who was God. Aaron had been the eyewitness to all of the miracles of Moses as Moses had encountered Pharaoh and had shown the superior nature of God in every fashion. My children and I were listening to the Bible when we were driving this week, and it was just neat. Listen to it being read, and they were reading the story of the plagues, and we just got to imagine gnats everywhere. That's disgusting. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it was? But friends, God would bring the gnats and He would take them away. And God would bring the frogs. We're trying to decide whether gnats or frogs were more nasty. We decided gnats were. But God was showing His superior nature over everything and His ability to do anything. And God has all of nature at His disposal. And Aaron saw that. Eyewitness. But because Moses disappeared for 40 days, what did he act on? He acted on the fear of man. The fear of man, right? The people were getting restless. They said, Moses is gone. We need a leader. We need a God. So Aaron encouraged them and allowed them and even led them in making a golden calf. Why? Because his mind was not set. By the way, children, everybody, I want you to understand, you don't have to be a theologian to have a sound mind. This is for all of us. A young child can, as I think of, was it Rhoda? No, that's not her name. I forget her name. But the servant girl who encountered Naaman was a young girl with a sound mind who lived and acted based on something that was true and foundational. She acted upon the reality of the God of Israel. Miriam, who sat there day after day by that ark in the bulrushes and did not cower with fear, but she acted on truth. I must be obedient to my parents in this boring, dull, dreary job. Yes, she did it, friends. Children, parents, all of us, we need minds, is what he's saying, that are settled on something foundational. And so, here's what he says. That your Colossians chapter 2. That their hearts, or minds, might be comforted. That's what he's driving at. You need, in 2013, you need every day to have your minds comforted. This word for comfort is probably a familiar term. I won't pronounce it right, but it's a Greek word, parakleto, something like that. There's another word very close that you probably just recognize. We'll look at it in just a minute. Parakleto, paraclete. Does that sound familiar to you? We'll get there in just a minute. This word means to be encouraged. It means to be comforted, like it's translated here. It means courage. But at the root of this word, in its earliest etymology, this word was always translated strengthened. So every time you see this word, it always has the idea of strengthened, being strong, strengthened. So what Paul is saying here, as he speaks to these Colossian people who he can't see and he can't touch and he can't hear their individual problems, he says, whatever your problems are, whatever your needs are, whatever your temptations are, you need to daily have strengthened, encouraged, comforted minds. This is exactly what we're told many places in Scripture. In 1 Peter, he says, wherefore, because you're, you know 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter is that chapter that describes, it's a chapter that Sister Billy Rowland wanted preached on at her funeral. It's a chapter that describes the journey of life. And the journey of life that finds trials that are seemingly, if we were to see the trials ahead of time, we'd say, I wish God would just show me my path of life right now. No, you don't. Probably not. If you saw your path of life right now, you would say, there's no way I can forge that river. There's no way I can do it. There's no way I can do it. So God doesn't do that. He tells us this. The trial of your faith is going to burn like fire. That's encouraging, isn't it? Not so much. Until he says this. The reason it burns like fire is because it's more precious than gold. Gold perishes, but gold is precious. And what they do with gold is, if they want it to be pure, they burn away every bit of impurity, that you'll be left with nothing but pure, precious, weighty, valuable gold. And your life is like that in Jesus Christ. So Christ allows us and sends us through trials that burn the fire out of us. But it's not just burning fire, it's burning dross, and it's burning impurities, and it's burning wickedness, and it's burning lustful eyes, and it's burning cheating hands, and it's burning lying lips, and it's burning all these things so they taste unpalatable to us. And then we're left only, yes, many times we're left just a shell of the physical person we were before, but spiritually we're alive to Jesus Christ, and we no longer desire the things we once desired. Is that your testimony? It's mine. Right? And he says, because you know that God loves you enough to burn away the dross, though you don't know what it will be, because you know that. What does he say? Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds and be strong and hope to the end for salvation in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 6, famous passage, he's talking about all the principalities and powers of darkness and all these things we can't see, but we know they're strong, that are assaulting us. And he says, what? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. My son Luke is sick today, and yesterday he said, what are you going to preach on, Daddy? And I told him, and he said, you know, he said, this that kind of reminds me, it sounds like you're preaching on something like David and Goliath. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Here is all these men, strong warriors, physically fit and able, who are cowering in fear before this mighty giant. Here's one little shepherd boy who doesn't know the first thing about wielding a sword and knows nothing about wearing armor and has no armor even to wear that will fit his body, but he is strong in mind through Jesus Christ. And he wages war and he wins. And that's what we're talking about. Strengthened in mind. Now, when I say strong in mind, you need to know a few things. What we're talking about, that we are people of, we are people of conviction and people of principle. In other words, our minds are settled on certain convictions, and our minds are settled on certain principles, and our minds are settled on the truth of Jesus Christ. What we're not talking about is somebody with a strong personality. Listen, we're talking about the opposite of stubbornness today. We're naturally stubborn, right? We're naturally have some strong personalities. We're not talking about that at all. In fact, our strong personalities often get in the way of having strong minds. The other thing I want you to know is this: we don't naturally have strong minds. We just don't. None of us do. Some of you today are prone to anxiety. You are. I understand. I get anxious at times as well. You're prone to anxiety. Some of you are prone to doubts. Some of us are prone to unbelief. All of us are prone to rebellion by nature. That's our natural tendency. Our natural state is to be like the children who are tossed to and fro with whatever sounds good at the moment. But we're saying here, he says, you need to daily have your mind strengthened so you don't act on what sounds good at the moment. Instead, you act on what you already have settled on and believe. Okay? This has to happen daily. The problem is what? Real life. Right? You've heard a sermon like this before. I guarantee you have. And you've amen before, and you've had hope before, and you've gone home and had to live. If we just didn't have to live, it wouldn't be a problem, would it? But we have to live. The point is this: we need help. We need help to have minds that are strengthened and comforted and encouraged on a daily basis. We just can't do it by ourselves. But guess what? Remember that word, parakleto? It's got a friend. There's another word, a root word, paraclete. Let's just turn to John chapter 14 and see this word. You probably know where I'm going. John 14. Actually, I'm going to read John 16 first. John 16. Jesus has just told them that he's going away. I'm leaving you. Verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? It is expedient. It's good. It's better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Christ's argument is that I need to go away. I must go away. When I go away, I will have demonstrated once and for all that Christ has won victory over death, over hell, over the grave, and I will be reigning over all. All enemies, all people will be under my feet. I'll be ruling over heaven and earth on the right hand of God. So it's good from that standpoint that I go away, but it's also good that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter is not going to come. Now friends, you have been around the Bible, you know this, the Comforter is speaking of the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. But I want you to see right now is what the word for Comforter is. And you know already, the word for Comforter is Paraclete. What's our need? Our need is for Paracleto, to have strengthened minds. What's God's provision? The Paraclete. The word Paraclete means one who is summoned. One who is summoned to come to the aid of those who need help. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit has been summoned by God. When Christ returns back to heaven, the Holy Spirit was summoned by God to come down to earth and to live and to move and to influence men, to come to the side of men and women who are standing in need of daily strength for their minds, and then to give them aid by strengthening their minds. Praise the Lord, friends. We are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit of God to come and to strengthen our minds. Good news. Well, we're about out of time. And so we're going to come back this afternoon. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit strengthens the minds. What's he doing? What's his purpose? What is he doing? And then we're going to see this. That yes, the Holy Spirit does strengthen the mind. But you and I have a responsibility to daily strengthen our minds. In other words, the Holy Spirit works as we yield to Him. The Holy Spirit works as we intentionally take advantage of the means and the tools that He provides for our help. I'll leave you with two verses. One of them is in Ephesians 4. And it says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption." The other verse is in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think. It says this, "Quench not the Spirit." Here's my closing thought to you. One reason, one big reason, why we do not always act and live and speak based on strengthened hearts, minds that are set on principles of truth and upon Jesus Christ Himself. Though we desire to, I believe I'm preaching to a people of sincere heart and mind. I don't believe I'm preaching to a bunch of hypocrites who are just desiring to put on a show but have no real desire in your heart and mind to actually live for Christ. I don't believe that. I believe I'm preaching to people who are sincere, but who, as we all do, to our own chagrin, fail on too regular a basis to act on strengthened minds. Why does that happen? And one reason why it happens is because while we do pray, "Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us. We need your Spirit." We know that, right? We need help. We need a strengthener. We need a helper. Send your Spirit to our service. Send your Spirit upon our family. Send your Spirit upon my job. Send your Spirit upon my speech today as I walk and talk and encounter people. Just, Lord, I need your Spirit. Send your Spirit. And we pray that prayer and we mean it. We say, what happened to the Spirit? He didn't show up today. That's not true. The truth of the matter is the Spirit is there, but we quench the Spirit and we grieve the Spirit when we do not intentionally take advantage of the things the Spirit gives us to strengthen our minds. So God has called us to exercise our minds. Our minds must be exercised spiritually more, according to 1 Timothy, more than our bodies are in need of exercise. Some of you are very intent on exercising physically, and that's wonderful, but I'll tell you, our spiritual side, our minds need that exercise more than our bodies do. So this afternoon, I want you to come back. But all possible, I want you to come back. Because you need, and I need, to begin or to be renewed in taking advantage of the means that God gives us to find that strength in the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You already know what they are. They're simple. And you love them. And I love them. And yet I find it easy to leave them off at times. I'll just leave you with one. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, you do that through praise, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks unto God for all things, prayer, thankfulness, and then submitting yourselves to one another, obedience. That's some of the things we're talking about. You can't have a strong mind if you're not regularly engaged in praising God. You can't do it. You get discouraged. I've been there yesterday. Yet God tells us to exercise our minds into godliness. May God help us. Help us to have comforted hearts. I just love Scripture because it works. And I love the fact that Paul can say, I'm agonizing. But I'm not agonizing out of defeat or impotence. I'm agonizing because I want you to be chaste and pure and holy. And I know that I have what you need to make that mark. To press for the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May God bless you, is my prayer.